All right, you're turning back to Revelation chapter 1, the last few verses, although that is kind of a beginning of three chapters, 1, 2, and 3 in this book of Revelation that speak of the church. And this is message number 3 on what I call vital things, and message number 3 is on the church. I talked about in the first message how is it that God is in control? When we say God is in control of things, we want to know that He is the sovereign God. Secondly, we talked about the Word of God, which is important. We can't talk enough about it. And we're reading it right now and basing what we say on it, because the Word is God's revelation. The third vital thing, I think, is the church itself, as we sang about in that song. And because we face an unknown future, always face changes at times like this in our country, and churches around the world face various changes. We don't know how much change, how long those changes will be, and so forth. And since we don't know the future, we know God does, then we want to be faithful to what we do know and what the Bible says. You know, we are familiar with some of the old liberalism, and I mean by this more political liberalism, things that we've had to kind of face, government regulations, the abortion industry in this country, globalism, and even a lack of unity in a country. We've been there before. We know those things, but there are some unfamiliar liberalisms coming that evidently we'll have to face and know what to do with. The cancel culture is already here, and you and I have been canceled, or at least they would like to be. There's an LGBTQ movement that is very strong in our country. We have to know what that is and how to face it. Socialism may be something new and in creeping in. We have to know how to live under something like that. The moral revolution has been going on for 50, 60 years, and it's worse than ever, and it will affect our kids and our families and so forth in this country. There's an anti-American feeling, and there's an anti-Christianity feeling. How do we as a church live in a time like this? I was reading an author last night who said, isn't it interesting that when I was young, he said, homosexuality was a sin. He said, now that I'm older, evidently, homophobia is the sin, and homosexuality is the accepted thing. Or racism used to be the sin, and now claiming that you're not racist is the sin. Some things have just changed almost 180 degrees. Thursday, the day after the new president was inaugurated, there was an interfaith service in the National Cathedral in Washington, and it was the most liberal gathering of ministers, hardly any of them conservative or orthodox, from religions all over the world, and they had the service. Well, the closing prayer is a prayer that has been read in the National Cathedral on this day of prayer since 1928. And it was handed to the woman who closed in prayer. And among other things, it's kind of a long paragraph, but it basically addresses Almighty God who gives us this land as a heritage, bless our land, grant that your spirit would bless, and so forth, and it goes on. So this lady read the prayer. It wasn't her. She read it. And immediately afterwards, she got online on her website and said, I'm sorry for saying that prayer at all. I should never have said it. I should have rather said that we repent of our white supremacy, racism, and colonization in this country. And so immediately after 29 years of saying it one way, we decide now we must repent for who we are. Well, we face challenges. We're going to face different things in this country. I'll make an announcement. Last Wednesday night, we're studying prayer on Wednesday night. It's a prayer meeting. And it was inauguration day and so forth. And Howard asked, and I think somebody else also asked, how do I pray for my country now? And you know what? As a pastor, I must admit I was almost not ready for such a question. I mean, we have verses in the Bible that tell us to pray for our leaders and tell us to pray for those in authority and so forth. But how do we pray when things change so much in our face? What we do with that? So my announcement is that this Wednesday, that's going to be the subject of our prayer meeting. How do we pray for our country and for this country that we are in? Well, one vital thing that we have to know and be assured of is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the local church. That is why Howard referred to, here we are, Faith Baptist Church. And on this day, from way east of us, churches have already met, and they're even approaching their evening service. And in this country, thousands upon thousands of congregations are meeting, or at least trying to. And as the sun goes off to the west, many, many more will meet this day in places like we're meeting in and do very similar things to what we're doing. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a foot in both worlds. You've heard that expression, right? We belong to heaven, and our home is in heaven, and our head and heart ought to be in heaven, but we have a foot in this on this earth still, and we have to have until we die and go on. And so we know where we're going to live in that eternal home. But the foot on this earth still has to be here for a little bit longer. But even if it's 50, 60, 70 years longer, that's a blink of an eye compared to where we're going. That's where, of course, our loyalty is. And so you and I have a very broad perspective. It's kind of interesting that right now in the world and a little more in our country in some places, you know, churches are seen as out of step and really old-fashioned, and maybe don't know what they're doing, and still talk about that old book, the Bible, and things like that. But the fact is, the church has the broader perspective. We have a much broader perspective than the world has. We have a more historic perspective than America ever had. America's only 200 years old, but the church is 2,000 years old. We have that kind of perspective. As a matter of fact, we have a more futuristic perspective than this country or anyone else has, because we have the prophecies of Scripture that we know are true, and we know where we're going, and we know how it ends. So our perspective is great, and we have a loyalty to that, even more than we have to whatever our national membership is wherever Christians happen to live today. Not all Christians live in America. And some Christians live in countries where far worse persecution is taking place, and maybe some in less. But our loyalty, our citizenship is in heaven. So we have said, number one, God is in control. His sovereignty, his providence guides us. This is history is his story, as they say. Not only that, but our Bible, folks, is God's only revelation to us today. If you want to know what God is saying, you must read the Bible. This is what God is saying to us today, and it will not change, and it will be what it is. Well, in the Bible, the local church, like we're doing right here this morning, gets very high priority. The first priority that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden is the family. And the family is very much under attack, and that may be my subject for next week, or it will be very soon. What about the family? Well, God established the family in the Garden of Eden even before sin entered into the world. And a family is made up of one man and one woman and their offspring. And that's under attack today. But next to that is the church. And this is God's church. He said he would build his church on himself, and he has done that. He's still doing it. And we're going to see here at the end of the whole Bible that his emphasis is on the church. We also know that Israel gets a very high priority, and God has never rescinded Genesis chapter 12, where he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that is still true today, even of the nation of Israel, which are still God's people. And a Bible-believing people understand that and know that. And below all of those is human government. And that is that God has handed over even to the lost people of this world to apply the laws and to make sure people live by the rule of law. Sometimes governments are good at that, and sometimes they're not. And usually governments get very tired of doing that, because it's pretty tough in a world full of sinners to try to keep applying the law the way they should. Now, Jesus made that amazing statement when he was asked, well, do you pay tax to your government? And he said what? Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give unto God the things that are God's. Interestingly, we pay our tax. That was the context in which Jesus even answered that question. We are glad for laws. We're glad for good laws, and it's easy to follow good laws, and we give respect to our leaders, as we should. But we also give unto God what's God's, and what comes first is my allegiance to God. That is who my King is. That is where I will live forever. He is my Savior. I will worship God and no others. And anything to worship anything else, of course, is idolatry itself. And my soul belongs to God, not to this country and not to this world. It belongs to God. He paid for it. He bought it on the cross. So, folks, I don't want to be negative in this message, but sometimes because of what we're talking about, it comes out that way. But let me say this, regardless of what happens, and we don't know what will happen. It's not all doom and gloom. We have gone up and down throughout history. And when sometimes in those lowest points you think the world can never recover from this, and it does. And the same that you think we can never fall from up here, and we do. So we don't know what's going to happen, but we do know this, at least for myself. I will read my Bible and pray regardless of what happens, won't you? Nobody can keep you from doing that. And I will worship God in my home. Won't you? Anybody keep you from doing that? No. And not only that, I will worship God with God's people in some kind of local church setting, no matter what happens, and no matter how I have to do that. These are commands of Scripture, and I will do it. And believers have done this regardless of the situation that they have found themselves in, since we don't know. And we're so spoiled. We have been so spoiled. We think we should always have it one way. Maybe we won't. Now, as you look at your bulletin, I have four things that I want to say about the church. And I must say that I'm basing these four things on chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Revelation. So I'm not going through these verses verse by verse or something like that. I'm taking these thoughts from all of this. And I think you'll see why as I do it. And so if you're listening to this and you don't have that in front of you, my first thought is that the local church is in a place of priority with God. Number two, the local church is in a place of persecution. It has happened, it always will happen. Number three, the local church is in a place of danger, usually from within. And number four, the local church is in a place of blessing, always has been and will be. So first, we see as we come to the last book of the Bible and we read these first three chapters, it's all about the church, because the church has a place of priority at the end of the Bible. I happen to think, you know, in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven local churches. It's kind of like if you would take all of the churches or all of the epistles of the New Testament. Take Romans, it's a long one. 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians maybe, all of those, and compact them down to a couple paragraphs each. You would have what we have in Revelation 2 and 3, kind of a Cliff's Note version of what Paul could have written in a much longer letter to each of these. But, of course, the Lord is saying it and John's delivering it. So a place of priority means in God's eyes, the church has a place of priority, and it means in this book. So you have four things, and I'm going to give you three underneath those. And, you know, if I had typed all of those out, somebody to say, boy, you're going to preach a long time this morning, aren't you? So even though I am, I didn't want you to know that. So I've got basically three thoughts that I'm going to say under each of these four headings. The place of priority, number one, is because this is the last thing revealed in the Bible. The last thing talked about in the Bible is the church. And you say, well, wait a minute, Revelation is about the tribulation period, the kingdom of God and all. Yes, it is. But I want to remind you that in the first three chapters of this book of Revelation, it's nothing but the church. And then in the very last chapter, chapter 22, he stops John and says, now I've written all this so that you can give all of this information to the churches. So send the letters out and give this to the churches. And so it has this place of being last because it's very important. And you know what you find here in these seven letters? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You know what you find? Just seven local churches. I really think that most of them would look very much like I'm looking at you today. Not very large. They weren't very large. As a matter of fact, there were no mega churches in the New Testament. You say, well, what about Jerusalem? It had 5,000 or so people by the time they were done. Yeah, and you've heard me say that if you experienced Pentecost and had 12 apostles in your church, you'd probably have 5,000 people too. But it was an unusual thing. And most of the churches were much like this. I'm always reminded of trips to England where at a little town called Moulton, there's the William Carey Baptist Church, the greatest missionary of the church age. And then up in Bedford, there's a John Bunyan meeting place, it's called the church, where John Bunyan, the greatest author of the Age of Grace, both of them pastored. And when you read the rolls of those churches that they still have, you would find a church very similar to what we're sitting in this morning. They weren't large at all. They were very much like these. And yet, what greater person could come and serve the churches than William Carey and John Bunyan? So God can do what he wants with small churches. Despise not the day of small things. God can do great things. The church belongs to him. And so it's the last thing mentioned because of all the controversial things that people bring up about the church through all the epistles, you get here and it's pretty plain what they are. Secondly, Jesus walks among the churches. And he's saying, for example, in verse 13, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. And he has the pastors in his hand. And in essence, he's kind of saying, let's walk through the churches. I know what's in your church. I know what's in every room. I know what's in every classroom. I know what's in every home and every heart. I can walk among the churches, and he does that. And they are called lights, and they're golden. We're lampstands in a dark world. We are golden because that's the way God sees us. I think it's significant that each of these churches is addressed with a singular pastor. And though we sometimes still have multiple pastors in our church, there's usually always a senior pastor. And here, every one of these letters is addressed to the pastor, the angel he's called. And I like that title, but you've never agreed to use it. So, we stick with pastor or preacher or something like that. But and as the Lord walks through the churches, taking the pastor by his hand, to every one of them, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And the Lord knows us. What other institution in this world has the Lord said that of? And even though he's omniscient, he knows those things. But to the church, he says, I'm going to walk through it with you, and I know what you're doing. I know every detail. That's important. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit speaks to these churches. Every one of them, at the end, he will say, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, how many of you don't have any ears? Raise your hand. Well, then how did you hear me? Well, our ears may not work very well, but everybody has ears. If you have an ear, listen to what, and at the end of every letter, what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit is saying this to us. It's God's Spirit. And you know what? Think about this. The Holy Spirit wrote this book. We talked about that last week. And he's writing this last chapter to the book. He's writing the book of Revelation. And he's writing everything that John's writing down. He's the author of this all. Here's something unique. You see chapter 1. If you go back to verse 4, you have this interesting description of the Spirit. Grace be to you and peace from him, that's the Father, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and then from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is pictured as seven spirits before the throne. Isn't that interesting? We know that there aren't seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. But this is the way he's talked about. And then chapter 3 and verse 1, if you turn a page, to Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which are the pastors. I know thy works. Chapter 4, verse 5, when you get into the throne room of God, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And in chapter 5, verse 6, the same thing even again. You know why I think the Holy Spirit is pictured that way? Because here John is going to talk about seven churches. And the Holy Spirit has an interest in the churches. And so what we're kind of presented with is that every church has the working of the Holy Spirit in it. He is speaking to us through his word. He dwells in us. We belong to him. We belong to God through the Holy Spirit. He indwells in us. I hope that what we're doing today, whether we're teaching a Sunday school class, preaching a sermon, or having a business meeting, this is all of the Holy Spirit as he works with us. And so that is there. Now, as we finish this thought, let me just say this. If this is truly where God puts his emphasis at the end of the word, and he's so interested in these churches as he wraps up the whole scripture and puts the last car on the train of 66 books in the Bible, if this is where God puts his emphasis, is this where you're putting your emphasis? That's why I say, regardless of what happens in our country or any other country, I have to put my emphasis in a local church somewhere, because this is God's emphasis. All right. A place of priority. But you know what? We're always told, we're always reminded that the local church is in a place of persecution also. As a matter of fact, all the way back to the first century, and if we take the first century, all of these apostles die martyr death. There is killing, there is murdering going on of Christians, and that's true throughout church history. Always there's persecution of the church. And you remember when Paul said, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? I guess the reason some people don't suffer persecution is because they decide not to live godly. As a matter of fact, isn't that the temptation? Isn't the temptation, you know what, I don't like persecution. And so I know the way to get around persecution is to not be too godly, not say too much of what I believe, not put my faith out there where anybody can see it, and then you won't suffer persecution. But they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's a place of persecution. Three things. Number one, John is on the island of Patmos, meaning the writer of this book is in prison. The writer of this book is being persecuted. And you remember that he says here that he was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look, as a matter of fact, go back to go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. John bears record of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. In other words, the persecution always has come and always will come through the testimony of Jesus Christ and speaking the things that we know. Verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos, what? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you live godly in those two ways, you will suffer persecution. Chapter 6, verse 9, we're told again in the day of martyrdom that is coming on the earth, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they had, for the Word of God and the testimony. And you know, there's an interesting verse over in chapter 12 and verse 11 where those people refuse to receive the mark of the Antichrist, who are alive in the tribulation period, who have missed the rapture, of course, but they're alive on the earth, and they become believers. And chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcame him, that is the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. They're willing to die for their faith. And they suffered this kind of persecution. So here's John suffering that. And it really, when we read those verses, we're reminded that Peter said, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Or if you suffer as a Christian, praise God that you're doing that. That's a great thing. You know, I've never seen Patmos. I've gotten close to it. It was in Athens one time. I've been in Turkey, but I've just never been there where I could see that rock out there. But in Scotland, I did see Bass Rock, as it's called. And out in the Black Sea off the coast of Edinburgh, you see this rock coming up out of the water, and it's an island. It's huge. And it sticks up out of the water. You can see it for 100 miles away on a clear day. And it's very much, they used it the same way they used Patmos. And the history of the reformers and the rest in Scotland, people were taken out there to that rock and left there to die. So I can kind of picture Patmos. I can picture what it was like. And who is greater than John the Apostle? Who is a greater man than this? And yet here's God's will for him. So he was on the island of Patmos. Number two, these believers, they are to be faithful, and I would say even unto death. They're told to be faithful. Chapter 2, verse 10, this great church of Smyrna really suffering very much. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That's right. He would cast us all into prison if God would let him. That you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death even. I'll give you the crown of life. None of us have faced that, not under persecution. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, none of you have suffered under blood yet. We're not that far along, and we may never be in our lifetime, but we don't know. It's interesting also that in chapter 2, verse 10, for example, chapter 2, verse 13 of Pergamos, he says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Even facing death, as one man in your church did, you be faithful in what God has called you to do. And that is repeated in these churches throughout. As a matter of fact, just very quickly, chapter 2, verse 24 in Thyatira. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, that is false doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. He protects them. And in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. This is our stewardship. Chapter 3, verse 4 is very similar. You have a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so, we're to be faithful. They were to be faithful in their time. We are to be in ours. And then lastly, they are promised deliverance, number three. They are promised deliverance. As a matter of fact, there's two great ways that we might be delivered from persecution. And the first one is the rapture. And it's a great rapture passage in chapter 3 and verse 10. To this great church of Philadelphia, a good church, nothing bad is said about Philadelphia. And he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And that means, of course, that a time of rapture is coming, and those that are believers in Jesus Christ are going to be kept from a greater time of persecution. So no matter how bad it has been for believers on this earth, they could say, you know, the Lord may deliver me today out of this and take me straight to heaven. Because a worse time of tribulation is coming, and the church has been promised deliverance from it. The second type of deliverance that God promises is death. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Oh, he's going to deliver me by dying? That's absolutely right. When you leave this earth, folks, you're done with suffering. You're done with tribulation. And that old body, it feels no more pain, and the sin nature is gone, and you live in the presence of God and the Lamb and the saints forever. That's deliverance. And that's what is talked about often in this book. And so it may be, but at times God, through his providence, gives us relief, and at other times he lets us suffer. We don't know when or how that will be. That's up to God. He's working out a plan that you and I can't see. And so if we go through a time where he grants relief, and basically I would say in the age of grace, the history of the United States of America has been a time of providential relief for believers. Praise the Lord for it. And we would like it to continue, wouldn't we? But we don't know what God's will is. And so if it doesn't, we're not going to curse God and die like Job's wife told him to do. We're going to be faithful. But we're also going to pray, Lord, grant us more relief if you will. And I'm going to talk about that Wednesday night. So should I recount the ways that the Bible tells us to be prepared if you do have to suffer? Jesus said, remember, I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And on, I have a number of verses from John 15 and 16. Or Paul saying we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, right, the day he was stoned and left for dead. Or even Peter again, who said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. On and on we could go with verses like this, couldn't we? Because this is what the New Testament says. Now, you know, I would have to say, in 2,000 years of church history, the church has been called more to suffering than it has been to peace. More believers have lived under stressful times and persecution times than under peaceful times in 2,000 years of church history. So praise the Lord for what we've had. As I said, we're kind of spoiled. But even in the face of hardships, we're not anarchists. Paul told us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly weapons we pick up and attack somebody with. but they're spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have more powerful weapons than that. We don't need those. The church doesn't fight battles that way, and we shouldn't. And any Christian who does ought to suffer the penalty of whatever the law says he should suffer. But we ought to live the way Christ wants us to live, and Christians have always lived on this earth. I must hurry. Number three, we're also in a place of danger. Now, if we talk about a place of persecution, which we did, usually that comes from without. That comes from outside the church. But when I say a place of danger, I'm meaning we have dangers from within the church. And so in these three chapters, we also have many warnings about what may happen if the church is not faithful. And number one is a candlestick can be removed. Chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. God's blessing is gone. Chapter 3 and verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The judgment of God. I was reminded of that passage in 1 Samuel where after that priest Eli had wicked sons who worked in the temple, you remember, and Phinehas was one of them. And Eli had died and Phinehas was killed and his wife was with child. And as she was having this child, she died in childbirth, but she named the child before he came out and named the child Ichabod. You remember that? Because the temple had collapsed in its worship. The ark had been taken away captive. Israel was at its lowest place. So she named that child Ichabod, which meant simply the glory has departed. And I think what John is saying here to the churches is that can happen even to churches. So, folks, no church lasts forever. I mean, in 2,000 years, we don't have any churches that are 2,000 years old. The Church of Jesus Christ on a universal basis, of course, is. But local assemblies gather in the time and place in which they live. But no church should disappear due to unfaithfulness, and that's the point. No church should go out of existence because God has taken his hand of blessing off of it and taken its candlestick out of its place. It can be removed. Number two, the church can leave its first love. And you remember this, right, in verse 4? Nevertheless, to Ephesians of all churches, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And then remember from whence you're fallen. Repent, do the first works, and do it quickly. So that can happen. Lukewarmness can come in among the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. So then, because to Laodicea, of course, thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot I will spew thee out of my mouth. Carnality. You say, I am rich and increased with goods. Could this describe the American church in many ways? I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Carnality that turns a church like that. And then thirdly, under the place of danger is that it may have non-overcomers in it. That is, unsaved. It may eventually be filled with unsaved people. And so in every one of these, there's a warning to overcome, and the overcomer in this sense is the believer. The believers will overcome, but false believers will not. Now that's why, folks, that in local churches like ours, when a person comes and joins with us in a local church, we ask for salvation and then a testimony to that salvation, which is water baptism. And if those things are not given, then they don't belong among us. That doesn't mean they shouldn't sit among us and shouldn't be with us and welcome in our service. But the membership of the church is for saved and baptized believers. That's the way it should be. Now, beyond that, those things are still personal to you and me, meaning no one knows your heart really but you and God. And you can always fool people about what you say. So you know if that's the case, and God knows. I wrote down these thoughts. You know that over 2,000 years of history, many types of churches have come and gone. I think of the great cathedrals of Europe, of England, and even some in America, the great cathedrals that are now mausoleums. They're dead. The gospel is not preached there anymore. Why do people stay in those? For the beauty. Just for the beauty of the building. There are denominations that one time preached the gospel and did evangelistic work around the world, and now they never preach the gospel. They're as worldly as anything. Why do people stay in them? For the furniture. This belongs to me. I'm not leaving it. There are well-known churches that you would know if I mentioned their names, and yet many of them are gone and preach the gospel no longer. And why do people stay in them? For the notoriety. So I can say I belong to that church. There are mega churches that are still huge, have thousands of people in them, but you never hear the gospel in them. Why do people stay in them? For the entertainment. Because they're entertaining. And there are local, small churches that have lost their way and don't preach the gospel and don't preach the truth. And why do people stay in them? For ownership. Because they want to own it and control it. So we have all of those, and we're always in danger of these things from within. One more thing, and I'll do it quickly, and that is a place of blessing. Isn't this great? Number one, these churches belong to Christ. That's the greatest blessing, to know that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will come and walk among you. I will be among you. After all, I live in you. And I'm writing to you, churches. And just as much as he said to the church which is at Ephesus, he says also to the church which is at Smithville, Missouri. He's writing to every one of us, and he walks among us. And folks, we are the bride of Christ. What groom leaves his bride alone or stranded or in danger or whatever? A groom never does that. We are the bride of Christ, and he will never lead us. Number two, communion is promised to those who are faithful, and even to Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But if any man, woman, any individual hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I will commune with you if you'll let me come in. We belong to him. Nothing can take that away from you. And as even Howard said when he was reading our scripture this morning, this is the communion of the saints. This is the church of Jesus Christ right here today. Number three, blessings are promised to overcomers, to the truly saved. And so we could read them all. There's this pronounced to every church. For example, chapter 2, verse 7, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. And such a thing is written to every church. We have promises that we haven't seen yet, folks. And no matter what we go through in this life, it's nothing compared to what is waiting for us when we get to the home that is really ours. I picked out that song, The Church is One Foundation, because I wanted us to be reminded of these words. Verse 1, The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And verse 3, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and that great church victorious shall be the church at rest. That's who we are. And we ought to be encouraged by that. Stand with me, if you will, as we stand and think about these things. We're going to sing a song in just a moment and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and encourage us in the way that we all need. Let's pray together first. Now, Father, thank you for reminding us again as we close the book at the end and the last book. Such an emphasis on the church, such an emphasis on what we're doing here this morning and people of God are doing around the world on this Lord's Day. And so, Father, we're encouraged by it. And then when we read the promises that are ours and how we belong to you, how you'll never desert us nor forsake us, and maybe even snatch us away one day. Father, we praise you and thank you for it. We know the dangers are from without and from within, and we ask your protection from those things. And Father, may we follow you with a true and full heart. And so speak to our hearts today, because individually we know what's inside us like you know. And so Father, cause us to be true. Cause us to be 100% sold out to you. And may you be pleased with every heart, and may you be pleased with this church. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as God speaks to our hearts. Gordon, you come and lead us in this song.